name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to thank you today for your grace and your mercy in our lives. We thank you especially today that we can come and gather again together as the body of Christ. Lord, we thank you that we've been able today to begin meeting again, at least in part. And we want to thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us in this time and indeed all time. We thank you that your promises are new every day. We thank you that you care for us as your children and that you watch over us. We come before you and we acknowledge you today as our Lord and our God. We acknowledge you as our Creator, and we also acknowledge you as our Redeemer. And we thank you, and we would bow before you this morning, acknowledge you as our God, and we ask that you would enable us today to worship you rightly and honor you and glorify you. We thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign over all the earth. We thank you that you're sovereign indeed, not only over nature and the animals and the plants, but Father, we thank you that you're sovereign over man, and you are sovereign over the governments, and you are sovereign over the nations. You are sovereign over every event that takes place. And we want to acknowledge that even those things that are difficult, evil in the world, even troubles and trials and tribulations and persecutions, Father, all of these things you are sovereign over. We also know that these are the result of sin, that is, the wickedness and the difficulties and the troubles, Father, are the result of man's sin, and yet this is still, we know, under the umbrella of your sovereignty. And we thank you that you are in control of the earth, that the world is established, it cannot be moved. And we pray that you would enable us in all things to trust you, to wait upon you, to look to you in every circumstance. And so, Lord, we thank you that we can worship you this morning. We pray that you would guide us even today as we worship you, as we sing, and as we pray, and as we hear the word of God proclaimed, we pray that you would work in all of our hearts according to your grace, and we pray that we would be filled with the joy of the Lord and with the peace of God, and we pray that you would direct us in all that we do here this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19 as we continue to look at this psalm, and we have a couple more weeks looking at this. While you're turning there, let me just point out a couple things. Number one, there is no Sorrento Bible study this week, so I just want to make that clear. We will continue that next week. And then secondly, I just want to make it clear also, tonight is not a repetition, I think you probably already know this, but it's not a repetition of this morning. We will continue on in the book of Revelation this evening, just as we've been doing. So just want to make you aware that this is not going to just be a repeat service. I've never done that in my life. I've never preached the same sermon in twice in one day. I hope I never have to do that, but it would never be the same anyway. But at any rate, if you're in Psalm 19, let me read, and I'll read this whole psalm as we've been looking now at the last verse for a couple of weeks. But I'll read the whole thing. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless. and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Lord, again, we do thank you this morning for the written word of God. And we thank you that through it, you have changed our hearts. You have taught us of yourself. You have called us unto yourself. You have taught us of our dependence upon you. You have taught us of our sin and our need of forgiveness, our need of a new heart, our need of sanctification. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed these things to us, but you've also shown us how it is that you indeed have delivered us from sin through the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that through the Word of God, you not only teach us about what glorifies you, but you also warn us about sin and about the foolishness in our own hearts and the wickedness of the world. You also, through your word, give us hope in regard to the future, in regard to eternity. We thank you, Lord, that your word is never changing. And we come before you and ask this morning that you would use it today to again cleanse us and purify us. We pray for a better, a deeper, a clearer, a fuller understanding of your truth. And we pray that increasingly from day to day, your word would govern and rule our hearts and our minds, our desires, our plans. We pray that the word of God would dwell richly in us and that we would glorify you, Lord, even as the heavens and the earth declare your glory, even as the sun and the moon and the stars declare your glory. I pray that we also, Father, through our words and our thoughts and our actions, would declare your glory and honor you. We pray that you would bless our time in the Word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, indeed, we were created for that very purpose, the purpose of glorifying God. We were created to be dependent upon God. We were created to love God, to walk with God, even as Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden before the fall. We were created so that every purpose of our heart, every thought, every desire, every word, every affection, every action would be for the glory of God and would indeed give God honor. And of course, as you know, when man fell into sin, that was all completely reversed. And now man, by his very nature, he is born not seeking to know God or love God or obey God or walk with God, but rather he is by nature seeking his own good and seeking simply his own glory, his own pleasure. He is seeking to be his own Lord. He is seeking to be independent of God. He is not seeking to be dependent on God or acknowledging that. There's only one thing that God uses to change that status quo. As you look around the world, that is the world. The world is full of people, as the psalmist says, who have no thought of God. Their every thought is, there is no God, as it says in Psalm 10. They have no thought of God. They don't go through life thinking about God and how much they want to please God or love God. They think about how much they want to please themselves. That's the status quo. The only thing that can change that, the only thing that God uses to change that in a human heart is his word. The word of God is what God uses to show us that we are that way, that we are sinners, that we are separated from God, and that we desperately need the forgiveness of God, the cleansing of God. We need a new heart. We need a heart that actually delights in God and loves God. All of this God accomplishes through his word. And that's really the theme of the psalm. It is the word of God, the written word of God, that God uses to convert the heart, to restore the soul, to bring righteousness, to bring peace, to bring life, to bring eternal life. This is the only instrument that God uses. And as we looked at this psalm, as you come down to the end of it, again, it speaks of verses 12 through 14, really as a reflection of the heart that has been changed by the word of God. And when you come down to verse 14, it really speaks, David here in his prayer, speaks of a desire to actually please God in everything. And this is the mark of a changed heart, as we saw last week. And as we've been looking the last couple weeks at verse 14, we observe that the changed heart, for the changed heart, the heart that has been changed by the Word of God, there is now, first of all, as we saw, the possibility of pleasing God. The unbeliever, the natural man, cannot please God. It's not possible. There is nothing he can do or say or think that can please God, because he is completely separated from God. He does not have a heart for it. But now, for the heart that has been changed, there is the possibility of pleasing God. That you, in Christ, you, as a new creature who has been changed from within, forgiven of your sins, and changed within and born again, you now, every day, have the possibility in everything you do to please God. And that doesn't mean, as Christians, that we do please God in every single thing. We sometimes grieve the Spirit. We still sin. We still have to ask for forgiveness. But now we can truly say that everything that I do, potentially, can be pleasing to God. And this brings an amazing, immeasurable meaning to life, to everything you do, every thought, every desire, everything you do, even the mundane things of life. Even, as Paul says, eating and drinking, you can do as unto the Lord, in accordance with his word. But we also observed then last week the desire to please God. The heart that is changed by the word of God now has actually not only the possibility of pleasing God, but the desire to please God. And again, as we saw, it's not a perfect desire. We still have fleshly desires. We still have that temptation daily to please ourselves, to seek our own good above the good of others or above the glory of God. We still have those fleshly desires, still have that temptation to pursue the things of this life and to set our affections on things that are passing. That is still a temptation, but the heart that has been changed by the word of God now has a new desire. Paul calls it the new man. We have a desire to know God, to please God, to serve God. And although we do it imperfectly, we do have that desire. And as you can see here in this psalm, that is David's desire. He has a desire to please God. He has a desire to please God with his words and with his thoughts. Today, we want to consider the third point, and that is the heart that has been changed by the word of God now has an understanding of how to please God. And then next week, Lord willing, or maybe the following, because I think I'm going to take 2 weeks for this one. There's so much to say about this. But at any rate, the last one then is the heart that has been changed by the word of God has a foundation for pleasing God. The Lord is our rock and our redeemer. That's why it is that we can please God. He is our rock and he is our redeemer. He is our Lord. But today I want to consider this third point, and that is an understanding of how to please God. The believer, the one who has been changed by God in his heart, the one who now has a desire to please God, also has an understanding of how to please God. And I will give you four headings here. The fourth one I'll expand next week, because there's much to say about this. But I'll just give you the 4 points here quickly. First of all, God has revealed to us what pleases him. Secondly, David understood what pleases God. Thirdly, the natural man is confused about what pleases God. And then lastly, the righteous man has an understanding of what is pleasing to God. So let me, first of all, just very briefly, the first point is just I'm not going to say much here, but just a sec. First of all, God has revealed to us what pleases him. This is, again, a very large purpose, one of the main purposes of the written word of God. God has revealed in a very plain way, in a very clear way, in a very precise way, and very repetitively in the Word of God for the one that can hear, for the one that actually wants to seek God and know God. If you want to know what pleases God, it is not difficult at all to find out. He says it over and over again. He says what does not please him and what does please him. He's very clear. I mean, the Bible admittedly has some difficult parts. The Bible has problems in it. When I say problems, I don't mean problems that are problems from God's perspective. I mean problems from the point of our understanding. There are difficult things in the Bible. We say, well, I don't understand that, and I don't understand how that works with this. But this is one of those things that God has made super abundantly clear over and over again. He has made it very plain what is pleasing to him. He's made it plain in his word. That's the first point. The second point is this, that David understood what pleases God. Now you see it here in verse 14 when he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Now I'm going to expand that a lot next week, Lord willing. But I just want to point out that David understood here that the realm in which God is really concerned is in the realm of your heart. The realm of what goes on here and here. What is in your mind? What are your real desires? What are your real purposes? What are your real plans? What are your real thoughts that then are expressed in words? And the Bible emphasizes that connection. I'll say more about that later, but that obviously that connection between words and your heart. And there is nothing more pleasing to God than thoughts that are centered on him. That is what is pleasing to God. That then express itself in sincere words. I'm going to say this over and over again, but there's such a simplicity to this that is so beautiful. Again, men are impressed with all kinds of things. Men are impressed with big things, you know, great things. Men are impressed with great gifts and abilities and showy things. And that doesn't impress God at all. It doesn't. God is not impressed with your great giftedness, your great abilities, your great wisdom, your great things. God is not impressed with that. God doesn't want that. There's a hymn we used to sing when I was growing up. Give me your heart. That's what pleases God. Nothing else. There is no other way. David understood that. David wanted his very thoughts, all of his meditations, all of his thoughts, all of his desires, all of his purposes, all of his plans, and his words, every word that came out of his mouth, he wanted to be pleasing to God, to be acceptable to God. So David understood that. But actually, as you look at other psalms that David wrote, you find he often speaks about what pleases God and what doesn't please God. He often uses that terminology. David understood what pleases God. And again, these are familiar passages. I just want to point them out to you, and I'll actually say more about these probably later next week. But turn to Psalm 5. I'll just show you a couple of these. Psalm 5, I might have looked at this last week or the week before a little bit, but this is very typical of David. He says in verse 1, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. And then he says this in verse 4, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. David knew that what God delighted in was a heart that cried unto him for help. It's amazing how often in the Psalms you find the distinction between the righteous and the wicked is this. Now, there are others, but the righteous cry unto God for help, and the wicked do not. The wicked are utterly independent. They don't see themselves as needing God. They are not dependent upon God. They don't look to God. David understood that what pleases God is a heart that daily cries unto him in sincerity. This is not merely an act, an external act that he does every morning as if he got up and said his prayers real quick and walked through. This is a heart that every day David wanted, got up in the morning, and he sought the Lord. He sought the Lord first thing. And he says, I eagerly watch. He says, you will hear my voice every morning, because he had a heart that sought after God. This is what pleases God. He goes on in the verses 4 through 7 and speaks about what does not please God. He says, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. David understands that God hates all of those things, but he delights in the one that humbles himself reverently before him and calls upon him. You look at Psalm 40, you'll see again, he references to what pleases God. He says in verse 6 of Psalm 40, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Didn't God command them to bring sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings? Yes, he did. But listen, that's not what God delights in. God doesn't delight in external service, and David knew that. What God delights in is a heart that actually delights in God and delights in his word. David understood that that's what God wanted. He wanted someone, verse 8, who delights to do your will. Your law is within my heart. Indeed, this is the changed heart. And David knew that that's the only way that anyone could ever please God. In Psalm 51:6, he says, behold, you desire, again, he uses the word desire, you, God, desire truth in the innermost being. That's what God desires. That's what pleases God. Not merely knowledge. God's not impressed with your knowledge. You know, God, knowledge doesn't do any good apart from this. There are many people that know a lot about what God has said. That doesn't impress God. What God is impressed with is a knowledge of the truth in the heart. Truth in the innermost being. That means your heart, your thoughts, your desires being governed by, changed by, ruled by the truth. It is to love the truth and to hate what is evil. That's what God desires. I would tell you, that's very simple. It's very simple. God has said this over and over again, right? I'm just beginning. You know, I could keep going. I'll show. He gets down in verse 14 of Psalm 51. David says further, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it. In other words, David says, I realize that what you're looking for is not just lots of sacrifices. Okay? You are not pleased with burnt offering. And then he says in verse 17, and here it is again, right? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. All sacrifices, all great works, all good deeds, apart from that, are worthless. In fact, they're worse than worthless. They're an abomination. Apart from humble spirit, a broken heart, a yielded heart, one that is yielded to the Lord. Now, David clearly understood that this is what pleases God. We could walk through other passages because this is repeated not only by David, but especially by David in the Psalms. He understood what God is looking for. He's looking for words and meditations that come forth from a heart that is broken. He's looking for sincere prayer to the Lord, calling upon him for help. The law written on the heart, truth in the inward parts. That's what God delights in. That's what pleases God. And David understood that. But that then leads to the third point this morning. And that is that the natural man is confused about what pleases God. The natural man is confused about what pleases God. And again, the natural man, as I pointed out last week, the natural man is the one that is unconverted, that is not born again. His heart has not been changed by the power of God, by the word of God. He doesn't delight in God. The natural man is man as born. Man is born into this world physically dead. As Jesus said, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God, Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. So the natural man is the man who is not born again, not born from above, who is not a child of God. This natural man is very confused about what pleases God. If you look around the world at man's philosophies and religion, you can see that he is very confused about what it is that pleases God. Now, the reason he's confused, I would say he's willingly confused. When I say willingly confused, the simple truth is this, according to Scripture, he simply refuses to acknowledge God or seek God. And therefore, he seeks other ways in which to make up for that. Let me put it this way. First of all, man, the natural man cannot please God. As we said, and I pointed this out and expanded it last week, but we rehearsed, man, the natural man simply cannot please God. He has no delight in God's law. The law is not written on his heart. He has no desire to please God. He has a sense of an obligation to God. He has a sense that he must somehow appease God, which is why, again, in the ancient religions, they all had sacrificial systems. They all have this sense that somehow the gods are angry and need to be appeased. I mean, they all have this sense that somehow there is this obligation they have to God. But they do not have in their heart any love for God or his truth. It's just not there. As Romans 8:7 says, as we looked at last week, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is opposed to God. It is not subject to the law of God. Indeed, it cannot be subject to the law of God. So because he cannot please God, in other words, if I can say it this way, he's unwilling to give what God delights in. He's unwilling to repent. He's unwilling to turn away from his own fleshly lusts and his own purposes and his own goals and desires and plans. He's unwilling to turn away from that and actually give God his heart. He's unwilling to give God what God delights in. So he must make up his own religion. And the reason man does this, see, why is man religious? Because he does sense that there is a God, and he knows he has to do something. And regardless of what men say, men know that there is an eternity, and there is a judgment coming. I know today, with all the atheists, they all deny this. But Romans 1 tells us plainly that they suppress that truth in their hearts. They don't want it to be true. Just like any criminal doesn't want to believe in judges. If I'm a murderer, yeah, it's convenient for me to hate judges or just write judges out of history. We don't believe in judges. But the truth is, in his heart, every human being knows there is a God that he must answer to. and that he owes him something. He knows that. And by the way, that's a huge, remember this, when you're witnessing to people, when you're talking to people about the gospel, remember, you have the ally of their conscience, even if they don't acknowledge it, even if they get angry, even if they are utterly unwilling to admit it, I promise you, from the Word of God, their conscience is your ally in bringing the gospel. But man knows that he must do something, and so he does involve himself in religion. And some people are very involved in religion. Religious activity, religious thought, or as they say today, I hear so many people say, I'm very spiritual, which usually means they're involved in something New Age, but they're very religious. People are very religious because they sense they need that. So natural man resorts to man-made religion. He's not willing to give what God demands, so he makes up his own, or he follows religions that are made up by man. Some of these are utterly ridiculous. Some of them, they all, at some level, appeal to the flesh. But I must admit, there are religions out there like Scientology, if you ever read about Scientology. It's a man-made, it's so obvious, like someone sat down, I think his name was Hubbard, sat down and made up his own religion. And people follow it. It's just strange. People very easily deceived on this score because they're unwilling to follow God. But turn with me to Matthew 15, where Jesus warned about this. And of course, that was the whole issue with the Pharisees. The Pharisees had made up their own religion. It was in the name of Judaism or, you know, the Old Testament scriptures, but they had really made up their own religion. And you see it in Matthew 15. He says in verse 1, then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? This was an offense to the Pharisees. This was a well-established habit of all religious people in Judaism. Apparently, I don't know how long it was established, but it was the tradition of the elders that you are to wash your hands before you eat bread. Now, I just tell you, I always wash my hands before I eat, but it's purely for sanitation purposes. It's not a ritual. There's no religious significance in it, but this was religiously significant. This was what you were supposed to do. You were to wash your hands before you eat bread as a religious activity. This is not something that they were told in the scriptures. Basically, Jesus is being scolded. Here's the Lord of all, the creator of the universe, the author of scripture, being scolded because his disciples were not keeping their traditions, the religions of man. There's a whole sermon on that. Okay, verse 3. And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? So Jesus very astutely turns the question around and points out the fact that they reject the commandments of God to keep their own traditions. They've made up their own religion. Their religion isn't the religion of God. Their religion is the religion they made up. For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. In other words, what they would do is they would basically dedicate their property to God in order that they wouldn't have to give it to their parents or take care of their parents. So they would use this excuse. They would dedicate things to God. It was, again, a very Pharisaical type of thing to do. It was a loophole. You know how you have loopholes in taxes? You find that loophole so you don't have to pay the taxes? Well, this was a loophole. This was so you don't have to do what you were commanded to do. And they created this loophole, which was purely, again, it was their religion for their own gain. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Jesus never minced words with them. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now again, that points right at what God wants. What does God want? He wants your heart. And they honor me with their lips. They say words, but they're not from a heart that actually loves God. And by the way, that was often spoken of in the Old Testament. The Jews in the Old Testament did that. And then you have in verse 9, he says, but in vain you worship me. So they were worshiping God, but they were worshiping him in vain because they refused to give God their heart. Instead, second half of verse 9, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. This is what always replaces the precepts of God, because the precepts of God are too difficult. They demand too much. What God demands is your life, not certain things from you, not certain rules you follow. What he demands is you. But see, men are unwilling to do that, so they follow the religion, the religions made up by men. That makes things a little more doable. So verse 10, after Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you not know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone, they are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. They were blind, following their own religion. They were doing it in the name of the true and the living God, but they were following their own religion. Why? Well, he says, because they were not planted by the Heavenly Father, which is another way of saying they were not born again. They were not given life. Then in verse 15, Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. Jesus said, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man? For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Okay, eating with unwashed hands did absolutely nothing to a person. Because what goes into your mouth is just, you eat it, you use it, it goes out. But what really is concerning is what comes out of the mouth. In other words, what you say. Because that's a reflection of what's in your heart. Now again, I have to say, I do try to eat very healthy. And I do watch, for the most part, what goes into my stomach in terms of wanting it to be good. But, you know, I wish people were much more concerned what was in their heart than what went into their stomach. It's amazing. In the world in which we live, in 21st century America, everybody is consumed with food. It's almost funny to me. Everyone is consumed about calories, ingredients, carbs. I don't even know all the vocabulary. It's a whole system of what goes in and what it does and what it doesn't do and what it's good for you and what's bad for you and what it, and that's all fine, but you know what? Listen, I wish people were that concerned about what was in their mind and what was in their heart. Nothing wrong with being concerned about food. But listen, don't be consumed with that. Be consumed with what is in your heart. Be consumed and concerned with what goes into your mind, what you read, what you take in, and what's in your thoughts and in your desires. Well, this is what Jesus says. What defiles a man is the heart. Now, all that to say, again, that man is then tempted to man-made religion. He's tempted to the external things because they don't demand anything of him other than a little self-discipline. It's amazing what man is willing to do in order to avoid giving his heart to God, in order to avoid just yielding himself completely to God and giving himself to God and acknowledging that he can do nothing for himself, but he needs God. It's amazing what man will do to avoid that. And man will be very disciplined in his religion. He resorts to, man does, natural man, resorts to external, empty, self-righteous, repetitive, religious activity. Let me go through each of those adjectives real briefly. This is man's religion. It doesn't matter where you go around the globe. It doesn't matter what language he speaks, what color his skin, whether he's civilized or whether he's uncivilized. This is man. He resorts to external activity. It's all external. It's all outward. None of it changes the heart. None of it has to do with coming from a heart that truly loves God or sees God. It is all emphasis on external things. External rituals, external activities, external show. It is empty, meaning it's utterly worthless. In fact, it's downright silly. It's vain. Now, we're told that we're supposed to be gracious towards all the world's religions and all their activities and all their traditions and all their culture, because that's a very civilized thing to do. I will say it's all rubbish. It's all a reflection of man's wicked heart. It's ugly. It is empty. It is worthless. It is all vain. It is self-righteous. All of it is man trying to be something before God. It's all them trying to do something that impresses God. It's all the activity of Cain bringing to God what they are, what they have, what they can do, what they can attain. It's all self-righteous activity. It's external, empty, self-righteous, and repetitive. It's amazing how much repetition there is in pagan religion. It's all repetition. As if God were impressed by you doing it again and again and again and again. As if somehow the volume of it somehow increases the effectiveness of it. It's folly. All because they won't give God their heart. It's religious. It's religious activity. People love religious activity. It does something for their conscience. It somehow calms their conscience. If they do these vain, empty, self-righteous things over and over and over and over again, it somehow makes them feel like they're doing something that God is obligated to accept. And the truth is, he doesn't. Not only doesn't he accept it, he hates it. And not only does he hate it, he will judge it. It is an abomination. You see this in the Old Testament. And again, the Pharisees were this. But if you look back in Isaiah chapter 1, you find this is what the Jews of the Old Testament did. And God told them this over and over again. Listen, I'm not interested in your rituals. Even the rituals that God gave them to do. God gave them the sacrificial system, these feast days, and they were supposed to do certain things on certain days. And there were new moons, and there were feasts at the beginning of every month. Now, those things were meant to be shadows. They were meant to be means by which God taught them spiritual truth, and particularly was pointing them, as we find in the New Testament, pointing them to the Messiah and what Christ would do. But they took it as somehow God was impressed with all this activity without a love for God. And God told them this over and over again, I'm not impressed with that. I don't want that. I hate that. If you look at Isaiah 1, verse 10, says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." That's what he calls Judah. "Give ears to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me?" says the Lord. As he says in Psalm 50, he says, "Listen, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. If I were hungry, I wouldn't ask you. God doesn't need your sacrifices. God doesn't need your donations. God doesn't need your money. God doesn't need your service. You think God's impressed with that? I've had enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts." Now, I want to point out that those things were all things that God had commanded them to do. But he says, "They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you." So even their prayer is an abomination. They bring all this religious activity, but they won't give him the one thing that he delights in: their heart. They won't give him that. And that's why he says, down in verse 16, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Here it is, verse 19. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Listen, God didn't want their religious activity. He wanted their heart. He wanted them to love him and obey him and walk in his truth. That's what he demands. That's what he delights in. Well, you see this not only in the Old Testament, you see this also in Christianity. I mean, there are many examples of it, but the most obvious example, I mean, blatantly obvious example, is the Roman Catholic system. The Roman Catholic Church is full of this stuff. It's so blatant. It is so over the top. It is all about external rituals and sacraments and holy days and holy water and fasting days and prayers and rosary and scapulars, and it's ugly. It is downright disgusting. Relics, pilgrimages, as if God is impressed with those things. God is not impressed with any of that. It's an abomination. I dare say evangelicals have their own list. But I point out, as I try to point out often, because of where we are particularly today, these things are always connected, ultimately, to mysticism. And false religion always goes there. Feelings. Religious feelings. Because religious feelings are important because they give a sense of sincerity. And we live in a world that somehow thinks that if it's sincere, then it's acceptable. And what makes it sincere in the eyes of the world is that they have feelings and experiences that go along with these things. And when they have these feelings and experiences, they think that somehow God is impressed with that. In fact, they often refer to these feelings and religious experience as God's presence. That spiritualizes it. Or they talk about themselves as being spiritual. This brings validity to their religion. Natural man deceives himself into thinking that that which is pleasing to himself is pleasing to God. You see this a lot in evangelicalism as they go to church and they have their rock concert, and they get all hyped up, and they get into their into their 7-Eleven courses and just seeing the same thing over and over again. Mindless, but it feels good to them. I'm not sure why, but it feels good. But it's no different than what kids feel at a rock concert. It's the flesh. It has nothing to do with what pleases God. But people go away because they feel good. They think that somehow that they were worshiping God and that God was impressed with that. God is not impressed with that. I will tell you what God is impressed with. A broken spirit. A heart that wants to obey him in everything. And that seeks him. And that turns from sin. And that loves what is good and hates what is evil. That is what pleases God. Not your feelings. Not some religious experience. Not some religious high around a campfire. That's not what pleases God. What pleases God is a new heart. Well, let me say also regarding the natural man that his religion is condemned by God. And I guess I've already said this, but if you turn over to Matthew chapter 6, Jesus himself, and he does this often with the Pharisees, but he says, this is right before he speaks about the Lord's Prayer. This is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And he speaks here, he condemns, again, the religious practices of unregenerate men, man-made religion. He says in verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Jesus here calls the religion, man's religion, as vain. That is, it's for show. It's all external, outward. It's to impress people. It's hypocritical. It's insincere. It's empty repetition, mindless repetition. And in verse 7 and 8, it's worthless. God's not impressed with it. Listen, the Lord knows what we have need of. The Lord knows what is past and present and future. He knows all things. He doesn't need us to come and tell him what we need in order to provide it. What God is looking for is a humble heart that comes and acknowledges him as Lord and trusts him and looks to him and seeks him in every little thing. And that's the Lord's Prayer. He tells us how to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Wow, there's a world of principles there, and I preached a whole series of messages on that long ago. But each one of those phrases is a statement of what true prayer looks like, true religion looks like. It's a prayer from a sincere heart. Listen, God is not impressed with long, flowery, voluminous prayers. That's not what impresses God. God's not impressed with our external great things. What he looks for and what he is impressed by is a pure heart. In Matthew 23, Jesus condemned the Pharisees, said they were like whitewashed sepulchres. Outwardly, they're beautiful. Inwardly, they were full of dead man's bones. That's man's religion. Well, that leads to the fourth point, which I'm just going to say a few words about and then expand next week. And that is this, that the righteous man has an understanding of what is pleasing to God. In fact, this is the beauty, again, of being born again. Being born again is not only the joy of knowing your sins are forgiven, which is huge, knowing that God does not account my sins to me, that I am no longer under the wrath of God, I'm no longer under judgment. That's beautiful, but it's far more than that. It's actually now I have a desire to please God, and I have an understanding of what it is that does please God. God is pleased, as you go back to Psalm 19, God is pleased with certain kinds of words and thoughts. He's not pleased with all words and thoughts, but there are certain words and meditations that do please him. And I would just simply say it this way. God is pleased with the words and the thoughts that come forth from a changed heart, from a new heart. Now, the Bible everywhere emphasizes the relationship between words and thoughts. That words are a reflection of what's in the heart. Even a hypocrite who tries to say nice things but really doesn't mean them, they are still, those words are a reflection of what is in the heart. They're a reflection of his deception. Psalm 5 uses that analogy, which is very graphic, where he says they're like, their mouths are like open sepulchres, which is really kind of like saying they have really bad breath. It's because of what's in there is really bad, and what comes out of the mouth is really disgusting because of what's in there. And that's the wicked, right? There's that connection, that direct connection between with what's in your heart and with what comes out of your mouth. And so the Bible likens it, Jesus likens it to fruit from a tree. Where there is a good heart, the words that come out will be good. And when there is an evil heart, the words that will come out will be evil. Even when an evil heart tries to say good words, what comes out is evil because they're hypocritical. Because they aren't out of love for God. What comes out of the mouth is so accurate in terms of determining what the heart is that Jesus says that it is by your words that you will be justified and by your words you will be condemned. From God's perspective, what you say is an absolute direct reflection of what is in your heart. And it doesn't mean that as Christians we always say what we should say. I mean, we sin with our mouth. As James 3 says, a perfect man can say he doesn't sin with his mouth, but we all sin with our mouth. But truly, if I can say it this way, a pattern of the believer is his words are good words, and they are sincere words, and they are a true reflection of God's love. God is pleased with sincere words from a changed heart. That's what he delights in. But I would point out along this line, and this is maybe the greatest stumbling block to the unbeliever. But this is where humility comes in. Men have a hard time understanding this. Even though, again, God doesn't stutter. And he's said this repeatedly. The only thing that pleases God is what God does. What God accomplishes. You, in yourself, cannot please God. What is pleasing to God is what he does in us by his word and by his spirit. That's what pleases God. Now, if you understand that, you will seek God. Deuteronomy, and we're told this in the Old Testament often, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, God says, I'm going to, some days, he says to the Jewish people, I'm going to circumcise your heart, and then you will love me and keep my commandments. My favorite is Hebrews 13. Now, I want to say, as a Christian, there's a beauty about this because it brings everything back to humbling ourselves before the Lord. Lord, I desperately need you to teach me how to walk with you. I need you to change my thoughts and to change my words and to lead me in your way. But I love the ending of this benediction in Hebrews 13, verse 20. He says, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, this is the part I like, verse 21, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. This is what the Christian life is. It is God teaching us to do his will, working in us, himself, by his Spirit, through his word, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. What is pleasing in his sight? Sincere words out of a pure heart, out of a changed heart. That's what God is working in us. That's what God is making us into, so that all of our thoughts, all of our words, and then beyond that, our actions will be pleasing unto him. We are his workmanship, created by Christ Jesus unto good works. That's Ephesians 2. That's the work of God. And this is what pleases God. Now, what I want to do next week, Lord willing, is consider what words and thoughts are pleasing to God. Because God says this over and over again. God tells us what words are pleasing to him. God shows us repeatedly in Scripture what it is that he's pleased with. He's pleased with certain kinds of words from a sincere heart. And so it's helpful for us sometimes to review those things and to think about those things again, observing the fact that as a Christian who's born again, by God's grace, by God's help, by his goodness, I can live a life that is pleasing to him. I must live a life that is pleasing to him. But I will tell you where you always must begin: by yielding your heart to him. Giving your life to him. This is what pleases God. This is what true religion is. And this is what we as Christians come to understand when we're born again. That God delights in a heart that is humble before him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We acknowledge, Lord, that we utterly need you. We need your grace, your mercy. We thank you that you have provided everything that we do need through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you that he came and lived a perfect life in our place, died in our place, and rose again in order that we might not only be forgiven, but that we might have life, that we might have spiritual life, eternal life, that we might actually have a changed heart and be born again and know you and walk with you and love you. Lord, we pray that you would accomplish that in us. Lord, even those of us who do know you and are born again, we still daily need to be changed. We need to be cleansed. We need to be purified. We pray that you would work in us day by day that which is pleasing to you, that which brings honor to you and glory to you. Enable us to turn away from sin day by day and seek you in all that we do. We pray that you would be glorified in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.